readings from God's Word. The first from the Book of Lamentations, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 8, and then following that from Isaiah chapter 27. So the first reading is from the Book of Lamentations, chapter 1, and just the first 8 verses. Lamentations chapter 1, and reading from the first verse. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. If you turn to the Book of Isaiah and the chapter we're going to look at this morning later, chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, and reading from the first verse. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that trysted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind, in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Amen. And we do pray God's blessing upon those readings from his own word. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 27, just to recap for a moment about some of the things we saw in the previous chapter, chapter 26. In that chapter, you may remember that among other things, we noted the need for patient perseverance on the part of God's people, on the part of Israel, as they waited for God's purposes in providence to be fulfilled. During that time, they were to wait on God. And that was difficult. Oftentimes, we noted, it seemed that their prayers were unanswered. They agonized in prayer. Verse 18 of chapter 26. And it's described there as being like a mother giving birth, and all the pangs and pain of childbirth in their prayers. But at the end, there was no child. It seemed as if their prayers were unanswered. They say, we have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the earth fallen, verse 18. That's their lament. There's a feeling that all is in vain. And the question that must have been on their minds was this: would God's purposes for them ever be fulfilled? And you'll remember that at verse 19, Isaiah declares, yes, there would be a change. He says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Just last week, we had our thoughts focused on Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday. And there we find the one in whom Israel is called to hope. Here in these verses, revealed in a glorious way, your dead shall live, says Isaiah. And of course, we know the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says to us, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A great day is coming, the day of the Lord, the day the risen and glorified Savior shall come again for his people, and shall come as the judge of all nations. In that day, those who know him will be safe, saved. And in that day, as we read here, as we enter chapter 27 at verse 1, those who do not know God, the enemies of God, will be destroyed. Let's just read verse 1 again of chapter 27. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Who is Leviathan, the serpent and the reptile that's mentioned here? Some Bible commentators take the three manifestations of evil mentioned here as really representing the three world powers of that day, the great world empires of that day, namely Assyria, Babylonia, and Egypt. Well, the word Leviathan is used figuratively of Egypt, most definitely in Psalm 74 and verse 14. But it's probably better to see them as being representative of all of Satan's powers aimed at overthrowing God's people and God's purpose in this world in order to bring God's kingdom to nothing. So what we see here is the complete overthrow of every evil force. And we're told God's sword will destroy them all. You remember some months back now when we were looking at the book of Revelation, the beast of the sea symbolized world power. The beast of the earth symbolized false religion. And the harlot, all that is lustful and seductive. All evil shall be destroyed in the great day that is brought before us here. And God's word then, through his prophet Isaiah, which we've already seen in chapter 11 and verse 9, will be fulfilled. Remember that glorious promise there that we've looked at a few times? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What shall accomplish this? God's sword. A severe, great, and strong sword that Isaiah speaks of here will accomplish this. In other words, God's word will accomplish this. The sword of the Spirit will accomplish this. God, who said, "Let there be light at creation," will banish all darkness, all evil from this world. Martin Luther, the great reformer, summed up the completeness of God's victory in his wonderful hymn, when he says, "God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And as for the prince of this world," says Luther, "his doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him." One word from God. That's a cause for great rejoicing among God's people. You notice here in verses 2 to 6 of this chapter, we have another song of the vineyard. We've already had one back in chapter 5. We noted then that the vineyard is the nation of Israel. But you'll remember chapter 5, the song of God's vineyard there was a dirge. It was a lament. It was a song that would have been sung in the minor key with mournful tones. But now there has been a glorious, a miraculous transformation. And the difference could not be greater. Now we're not in the minor key. We're most definitely in the major key. In chapter 5 and verse 2, for instance, in that first song, we read of wild grapes. But here in chapter 27, we read of a vineyard full of red wine, good grapes. No longer grapes that were good for nothing, fit only to be destroyed, but the very best grapes to make the finest red wine. In chapter 5, continuing this contrast, there's no rain. Verse 4, "I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it," says the Lord. In other words, the vineyard's dry and barren. Grapes are withered on the vine. But here in this song of chapter 27, we read at verse 3, I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. Here are heavenly showers. Here's rain in abundance. Here's the most tender care being shown to God's vineyard. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 5, we read of the vineyard's wall being broken down by the keeper of the vineyard. It says there, I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. But here in chapter 27, in this second song, we read of the keeper's protection. He guards the vineyard assiduously. Verse 3, I keep it day and night, he says. And then in chapter 5, we read, there shall come up briars and thorns at verse 6 of that chapter. But here, verse 4 of chapter 27, you see, there shall be none. He says, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle, says the Lord. So in chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord would be laid waste. He says that at verse 6, I will lay it waste. It would be overrun by her enemies. But now the vineyard of the Lord will not be overrun. Rather, it will greatly increase. It will spread. And it will be a source of untold blessing, verse 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Here, I put it to you this morning, is a complete reversal of what we have read in that first Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5. Because in that song, that allegory, the Lord was angry with Israel. He invites her enemies to overrun her. But now here at chapter 27 and verse 6, we have Israel blossoming and budding and filling the whole world with fruit. One writer puts it like this. I couldn't put it better, so I'll share it with you. The world will no longer invade the vineyard. The vineyard will invade the world. Praise God. And will fill the world with fruit, we're told. We see here God's promise to Abraham being fulfilled, don't we? Remember again, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. The Lord God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. The face of the world will be filled with fruit, says Isaiah, in that day. A vineyard of red wine, says Isaiah. Wonderful truths. Remember when the keeper of the vineyard, when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, do you recall the very first miracle that he did in John chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee? He changed the water into wine, didn't he? The very first miracle sign that he did at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. It struck me there may be more significance to that miracle than we are apt to see at first. We're told in John's Gospel at chapter 2 and verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. It was a mighty sign indeed, a deeply significant sign, because their Messiah was among them. He who would bring in the Messianic age, he whose reign, whose kingdom would embrace all peoples. He turned the water into wine. The abundance of wine which delighted those guests at that little wedding in Cana of Galilee, which was the beginning of signs, was the harbinger which would have a glorious conclusion. Remember again our Lord's words to his disciples at the institution of the Lord's Supper, when he gave them the cup, you'll remember. Remember what he said to them, Matthew 26, verses 28 and 29. He said this to them: "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Remember, Jesus also said to his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 1, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I am the vine," he says at verse 5, "you are the branches." And as we saw last Lord's Day evening in 24, beginning at Jerusalem, you remember, united to the true vine, the risen Christ, those branches began their fruitful ministry. Remember what that was? Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to who? To all nations. To all nations. Here's the commencement of Israel blossoming and budding. Here's the commencement of a mighty ingathering, which is continuing to this very day and will continue to the end of the age, beginning at Jerusalem. God's plan for his people will reach a glorious conclusion, which would embrace all the nations of the earth, all for whom Christ died. However, having given us that glorious vision there in these opening verses of this chapter, in verses 7 to 11, we're brought back, as it were, to Israel's present position, their present condition. And it's very different from that which has just been described in that second Song of the Vineyard, where we've seen Israel restored. Because these verses bring before us what God was doing at the present. And what God was doing and was going to do was to cleanse his people, to purify his people. At present, they were undergoing judgments. They were still undergoing that which we read of in chapter 1 and in that first song of chapter 5. The vineyard's walls were being broken down. They would be taken captive by their enemies, by Assyria and Babylon. But then at verse 7, Isaiah says this: "Has he struck Israel? Has he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him?" Let's read that again. "Has he struck Israel? Has he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him?" What is being said here is that God's judgments against Israel, against his people, were less severe than those that would come upon her enemies. There was restraint with regard to Israel. The judgments for his people had a purpose, and that purpose was to purify them from false worship, from all idolatry. That's illustrated very clearly at verse 9, where God's purpose is revealed to us. We read there these words: "Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar," that is those pagan altars, "like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense shall not stand." You see what had happened to God's people? Their hearts had been captivated by idols, false gods. The captivity, the punishments which the Lord was bringing upon them were to bring his people to see the absolute folly in trusting in worthless idols, to see their foolishness in turning away from the one true and the living God, their God. And indeed, it was to bring them to the point where they would hate idolatry with the same intensity that God hates idolatry. That, says Isaiah here, will lead to their purging the land, cleansing the land, and more importantly, cleansing their hearts of all these evil idols, these heathen idols. They are to be crushed, he says, like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. And of course, the significance of that is this. Their hold on the people's hearts must be utterly renounced and repudiated and turned away from. Revulsion, not reverence, must fill the hearts of God's people. When it comes to idolatry, they must turn from every evil way, and they must be separated to the Lord their God. And that was God's purpose in chastening his people. He wanted to purify, to cleanse their hearts, so they had a single heart for their God. And it was to be a thorough cleansing. Verse 10. The fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. Bible commentators debate over what the fortified city is here. Some think it's Babylon, but I'm clear in my own mind it's talking about Jerusalem. We think there are the words of Jeremiah, that passage I read earlier in Lamentations. In chapter 1, remember what we read there, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was cast among the nations. And then again at verse 4 of that chapter. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All her gates are desolate. And then again at verse 6, because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. Great, intense was the sorrow which God's people knew at that time. But this is the point, you see. The vineyard had to be cleansed. The vineyard had to be chastened. The vineyard had to be purged before it would become fruitful, before the people would turn back to the only one who could save them, to the Lord their God. And a time of cleansing and purging is that which Israel knew. We're reminded surely here. This is how the Lord our God works among his people in every age, including our own. He works in this way among his spiritual Israel, his church. We read, don't we, in Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then he says, if you endure chastening, then you are a child of God. He deals with you as with sons, we're told. And we remember also, surely, our Lord's words to his disciples in John 15, 1 and 2, thinking of the motive of the vine again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. God's children will always know pruning, continual purging, continual cleansing. Daily there will be repentance, daily a desire to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, daily a desire to be more like Christ. And the more like Christ we become, the more we're aware of our sin and our failure and of the need to repent. We need that. For God's people, the vision set before them, you see, in such words, those verses we looked at in 1 to 6 of this chapter, are not illusory. They're real. They're real. We have, as believers, this steadfast hope of heaven. And that's why we know, when we know God's chastening hand upon us, it's for our eternal good. It's to bring us to God's eternal city, to prepare us for heaven, to face the Holy One. That's why John says in his first epistle at 1 John 3 verse 3, everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. Idols can turn all our hearts away from God as we journey towards the celestial city, that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And an idol is not necessarily an image that we bow down to and worship. An idol is anything, anything that comes between the believer and their God and becomes the main object of our thoughts and our affections. And these idols, just as with Israel of old, how hard they found it to turn away from idols. The Lord brought them out of Egypt, but he never took idols out of their hearts. And we're all prone to idolatry. And these idols are varied and numerous, encompass a multitude of things. It can be wealth. We can idolize our homes. It can be a sport or a hobby or some recreation. It can be education. It can be our families. Whatever we treasure more than God is an idol. We worship that which is most important to us. And that can be done also in the realm of the imagination. It's no wonder, is it, that the Apostle John at the end of his first epistle says, little children, keep yourself from idols. He knew what idols had done to God's people of old. And he could see what idols were doing among the early church in the hearts of God's people. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Idolatry, wrote Oliver Cromwell, is anything which calls thy desires after Christ. But here in Isaiah's day, the Lord God was at work, purifying his people who had become immersed in idolatry. They should have been trusting God. They should have been seeking him. But they were turned aside. They were seeking alliances with other nations. They were worshipping their gods. They'd lost their way. And we need to take heed to this. To ask ourselves this morning, well, what is really first in my life? What is first? Am I truly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus said his people would? These things were written for our learning. And we need to take heed to God's word and obey him who has redeemed us Remember, he said to his people in Exodus 20 and verse 3, having brought them out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, you shall have no other gods before me. And having been brought out of Egypt, having been brought out of this world as believers by the grace of God, let's not turn back to this world in order to find joy and peace and satisfaction. Because if we do, and if we are God's people, we will find God's chastening hand coming upon us, and leanness of soul, dryness in our lives. God will not brook us having other gods in our lives. There's a price to pay. And he'll do those things to draw us back to himself, to the fountain of living waters. We must keep the goal in sight. We must, as the Apostle Paul says, press toward the mark, the prize of our high calling, that upward call in Christ Jesus. Well, in the final verse of this chapter, 27, verse 13, we find that after God had completed the work of threshing, of judgment, that is, of separating the wheat from the chaff, you read about in verse 12, the precious from the vile. We then read this at verse 13. The early verses, we were looking to the future. We've come back to reality, to the present in the verses in between. And now we're back looking to the future again. We need a future dimension to our lives continually. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. And they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The great trumpet will be blown, we read there in that verse. I think historically that refers to the gathering again of God's people from those places to which they had been scattered, from Assyria and Egypt, we're told in that verse. They're ready to perish. It seems that everything's lost. They're greatly impoverished. They're about to be totally overcome by the trials and temptations which God has called them to go through. Remember, historically, that 10 of Israel's tribes have been taken captive to Assyria in 2 Kings 17. But we read here, they'll be gathered in. The temple would be rebuilt. Worship would be restored. And we know, of course, from the Old Testament that this was fulfilled in the days of King Cyrus. But as we've seen before, these prophecies are capable of more than one fulfillment. A trumpet was blown on the day of Jubilee, we learn in Leviticus 25, verse 9. Significant that the day of Jubilee was also the day of atonement. One day for this world, the trumpet will sound. And it will sound in the light of that great atonement, that momentous atonement which Christ wrought at Calvary. And it will be a trumpet of Jubilee. It will herald the ingathering of all those who the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died for on Calvary's tree. And all who are under his blood, who have fled to him for refuge, will be there. You notice at verse 9, you read, Isaiah says, God says for Isaiah, of the iniquity of Jacob, it will be covered, he says. It will be covered. And when the great trumpet of his people's jubilee is sounded, it will be those whose sins have been covered, washed in the blood of Christ, who will be brought together to worship God. And that will include both Jew and Gentile. We read, they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. I'm not going to be drawn as to whether this is the ancient city of Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem, heaven. Godly men differ. But I would draw your attention to the fact that the great aim, the overarching aim, is worship. And shall worship the Lord, we're told. Everything, dear friends, everything in the scriptures culminates in the worship of Almighty God. This is God's great purpose. It's not about us. It's about God. And we read in the penultimate verse of Isaiah's prophecy these words. This is chapter 66 and verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, listen, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Here's the grand, the ultimate aim of God's plan of redemption. Worship. Worship of the one true and the living God. That which we together in these strange circumstances are trying to do, seeking to do this morning, to worship the Lord our God. The world looks at the church. They look at Christians. They look at us. And they think we are people who are seeking to escape from reality. But Christians are not escaping reality. They have found the reality. And they found the reality in the living God. God who created this world. A world blighted by sin. A world fragmented by sin. A world under God's curse. All kinds of judgments such as we're undergoing at the moment. But a world to which the Son of God has come. Come to redeem sinners. Which one day will be gloriously restored. So I can't draw to a close without asking you again. And anyone who listens to this message. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Are you someone, as you listen to this, who is truly worshipping the living God? This book is not ancient history. It's the living word of the living God. So the question that comes to us, to you and I this morning is, where will I be when the great trumpet shall sound? When Jesus Christ, as he said, shall gather all nations. All the nations shall be gathered before him. Are you a worshipper? You can only be a worshipper if you have experienced the salvation of God in your soul. Are you one who loves the Lord? If you are one who loves the Lord, you are someone who loves his word. Do you seek him in his word? Do you pray to him? Is he more real to you than the person sat next to you this morning? Are you a sheep who knows the good shepherd? Or are you a goat? Are you someone with no real interest? No desire to worship this great and glorious God that's revealed to us in the Bible? Are you unthankful? Does God's praise fill your heart from day to day? Are you unholy? Are you lost? Are you wandering? Oh, that the Lord would speak to us through his own word. know that he draws all to Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lamb of God. He's the only Saviour of sinful people like you and I. So at this present time, as we've read this passage in Isaiah, let's learn from it. Let's not be overwhelmed by the present judgments. Let's repent. Let's seek God. And let's rise up and embrace in our hearts the future glory to come. That day when we shall see him and we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. What a prospect. Oh, that we lift up our hearts, lift up our souls, and truly praise God from redeemed hearts, and truly live for him at this time. We've all been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. May we be faithful servants of our Lord and Master at this time. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word. What can we say, Lord? It humbles us into the dust. We thank you, Lord, for your dealings with your people of old. We thank you, Lord, for all the lessons that they learned. We thank you, Lord, above all, for your dealings in our lives, in our hearts and our souls. And again, Lord, we pray that your word would have spoken to us this morning hour. Pray, Lord, we might forget the words of men, but that your word, Lord, would take deep root in our hearts and bring lasting changes to our lives. May we be filled with the Spirit. May we be those, Lord, who seek to live to the praise and the glory of your grace. We're conscious, Lord, of our failing, but we thank you again from the depths of our souls for the blood of Christ, that precious blood that cleanses us from all sin. May we rise up. May we serve the Lord our God with all our hearts and soul and being. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.